We are going to be in the book of Malachi, so find your way, or if you can't find your way, find Matthew and go back a few pages, okay? That's probably the best way to do it. We are taking a short break from our study in 1 Corinthians. We'll probably pick it up maybe in 2 weeks after, not next week, the week after. And we're going to be hitting some heavy, heavy kind of stuff once we get back to 1 Corinthians. So study up before we get there, because there is a lot of good teaching in 1 Corinthians. But also I think it's good to have a break so we could touch on a few other subjects, just to remind ourselves to think on what the Lord may have for us in other parts of the Bible. So we're going to look at Malachi today and just look at a few things. I'm sharing this with you because this is what I have to speak on when I have to go to Texas to speak. So you get the first version of it. So I ask you for prayer, because I'll be speaking with the young people down there on the book of Malachi. And the first time they told me, I was like, Malachi? For young people? You're like, what? But there's a lot of good stuff in Malachi, and I've never really dug down deep into it, but really awesome stuff. So let's read the first chapter of Malachi, and we'll get into this. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, priests, who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. Verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to you while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, in every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 12. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, we look to your hand. We look to your leading, Lord, as we look into your words of truth. Lord, we cannot in of ourselves discern this scripture, Lord, but we need your leading, and we need your help, Lord, to understand, and not only to understand, but to apply it to our lives, Lord. As we look at your word, Lord, may we be changed. May we have a desire to be changed, Lord, to be more like you, to be holy and blameless, Lord, that this world will take note, Lord, and will turn to you. Lord, we thank you for the liberty and freedom we have to meet in this way and to look at your words, Lord. We know that there are many throughout the world that are suffering and persecuted because of it, Lord, so we thank you, Lord. Let us not take this for granted, Lord, but let our lives be changed from it. And then may we gloriously proclaim the gospel and your words of truth. It is by your name that we pray, in your precious Son's name, of Jesus Christ. Amen. These words in the Old Testament are, you know, sometimes very hard to understand, and sometimes we even look back and say, "What? Why study? Why study the Old Testament? Isn't the New Covenant all we need?" But in the Old Testament, there is a wealth of truth, a wealth of understanding of who our God is, what he wants from us, and how he wants to use our lives for this world. And this is what we find in Malachi, okay, the last book of the Old Testament. A commentator, Nagelsbach, never heard of this guy before, but Nagelsbach said of Malachi, "Malachi is like a late evening, which brings a long day to a close, but he is also the morning dawn, which bears a glorious day in its womb." Think about that. That's an awesome quote. Malachi is like a late evening, which brings a long day to a close, but he is also the morning dawn, which bears a glorious day in its womb. Malachi is on the cusp, on the edge of God being silent for 400 years, and then you have John the Baptist, and then our Savior that comes. And that's an awesome word. So you have to take Malachi and you have to think, okay, if this is the last word, if the Savior was giving his last word, wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't it be like, oh my goodness, I better listen up. I better get all these instructions right, or, you know, I might mess it up. But that's what Malachi is. And Malachi, as the messenger, brings forth God's word. And it's an awesome word. When I brought this together, I had one thought on my mind. This first chapter, I'm calling it a call to commitment. Okay? God's words through Malachi, God was saying, I want to reacquaint you with myself. I want you guys have messed up. And I'm calling you back to your commitment. I'm calling you back. So my question to you is, do we remember, or do you remember what or who you have been called to, and why? It's a good pause here. You know, can we remember? Do we remember what we have been called to, and are we living by that? That's what God is questioning the children of Israel, and even for us today. Let me talk a little bit about background, and then we'll get into the core of this. Malachi, just his name alone means messenger, or an angel with a messenger. And some commentators have called Malachi his name Malachi Yah, or messenger of God. So he's coming with a really important message of God, just like the prophets before, right? Haggai, Zechariah, Elijah, all these other prophets, a message from God. And sometimes it's like a repeating record, right? Sometimes it's like, okay, these prophets have said this before. I've heard this before. Don't these children of Israel get the point? No, because they always, you know, stray away, right? Their moral decline. They always go away. They want more of Egypt, or they want more of Babylon, and not of the things of God, right? What God has called them to. So God uses these prophets to call them back to their commitment, back to what they have been called to. And we today, right? We sit here, if we're not in the Word daily, if we're not where we need to be with God, what happens to our lives? We decline, right? We slowly slip away, and we can see that, right? We slowly want more things of the world. We see ourselves sinning more, you know, maybe even to the ones we love the most, we get more aggravated, or we treat them in the wrong way. Why? Because we stray away from God and what God wants from us and how He's making us into Himself. God uses this in the same way to call the people back. Few other details. Malachi is what's called a post-exilic or post-exile prophet. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, even Ezra and Nehemiah are those kind of prophets that after the captivity in Babylon, God uses them first, you know, Ezra to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah is called afterwards to rebuild the walls. You guys remember that? And then Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi come after that. Now they're going to build the people up. You know, actually, Ezra started it first. He was doing a spiritual transformation, a revival. And even in Nehemiah, if you remember like chapter 6 or 8, he has Ezra just read the Bible. Just read. No explanation. He just reads from morning day because the people have been in captivity so long that they have forgotten God's ways. So Malachi is used here in the same way. So have that thought in your mind, okay? So Ezra, you know, they were, God brought judgment on the children of Israel, brought them into captivity, right? Babylon, Persia, all that stuff, and then Ezra sent back with a group. Nehemiah comes back to Ezra to rebuild the temple, Nehemiah to build the walls, and then you see the building up of the people, okay? The building up of the people. So that's where we are. So this call to a commitment, a renewed commitment into God. And that's what I want you guys to question yourselves as well. If we say we're a believer, if we say that we're children of God, are we where God would want us to be? If He came back today, if He came back in the next hour, would He look at us, you know, and say, well done? Right now, I would be a little convicted. I'd be probably a little guilty and be like, whoa, there's a few things I still need to get right in my life. But would we be at the place where God would want us? And those are the kind of questions we should always ask ourselves. That should challenge us to be about the Lord's business all the time. In Malachi, the problems of Malachi are the same that Nehemiah had to deal with after years of captivity, which has led to a people mixed with problems. And some of the problems, if you study Malachi, are mixed marriages with pagans, unholy sacrifices, deception, withholding of tithes from God's house, and just general spiritual apathy. Don't we see that around us? You know, some of the, you know, you wonder why the world is not knocking down the doors of the church. Because they don't see much difference in us to them, right? We could blame ourselves for being so apathetic to what God has for us. So that's what Malachi handles here in God's message. A lack of commitment. All of us need to check out our own commitment levels. There is a reproof in Christ's message to the church, even at Ephesus in Revelations, right? What does God say to Ephesus? Do you remember? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And that's what God is always telling the children of Israel. You have left me. You have left me. You know the deception and the messed up sacrifices and just the apathy. He's talking about their heart. You know, all the sacrifices were important, but the foundation was their heart, right? Their heart and their mind was not where it needed to be with God. And that's a thing that we need to remember as well. Have we left our first love? Has our faith commitment level been in neutral? How are we doing in the area of commitment to loving and serving Christ? And what about even our service to others? Do we just do social service just to do it and say, put that little check on the wall? Or do we do it out of love for Christ? Does our love for Christ spill over into loving others and what we do? Some heavy, heavy questions to ask ourselves. You know, this spiritual decline is evident throughout our whole society. If you could bear with me, I found this article that small article that, well, it's a little lengthy, but it was talking about spiritual decline and why is there spiritual decline. And this one guy, he hits on a few things: liberalism, affluence in society, and this one part that I want to read. He talks about the shift in society. Why do we have spiritual decline in our society? Okay. Our society is vastly different from the way it was 50 or more years ago. We have changed dramatically. In the late 1800s, the United States witnessed remarkable growth. An abundance of natural resources like coal, iron, and oil were instrumental in the development of an industrial economy. This event, termed in history as the Industrial Revolution, gradually began the shift from a rural, agriculturally based society to an urban, industrialized setting. By 1900, America was the most developed country in the world and was considered the land of opportunity. Many people still think of that. Since World War II, the shifts have been even more dramatic. By noting the shifts within the socioeconomic strata of society, a number of observations can be made which I believe affect the area of commitment. First, society is much more mobile than it was 100 years ago. Companies move workers across the country. People move from areas where there is little work to places where work can be found. Even though many mortgages are written for 25 or 30 years, the average life of a home mortgage is only about 7 years because many people move and change jobs and locations. Years ago, families stayed in the same area where they grew up. They raised their children, who in turn married and raised their families nearby. Because we are much more a mobile society, many folks don't develop the deep roots and ties to a community. They do not have the support of the extended family, and as a result, commitment at many levels is affected, including commitment to the church. Second, the church is no longer the focal point of the community. Some of the old-timers, and he's talking about his church, some of the old-timers in my congregation explained that when they were growing up, on a day that a congregation had a love feast, and a love feast was where the whole community came to observe Christ. This was a social event. Members attended revival meetings wherever they were held. Listen to this. One elder brother told me that as a boy, his family attended revival meetings for 6 or 7 weeks straight, because all the neighboring churches had meetings at about the same time. Times have changed. There are so many other things competing for the attention of people. I am glad that my parents instilled within our family a strong sense of having the church as a very important part of our lives. We didn't participate a whole lot in after-school activities, but when something was scheduled at the church, choir practice, youth activity, Sunday school, they made sure we were there, and I am grateful today for that positive influence in my life. Sounds like my family. Third, and we're getting towards the end of this. Third, the tremendous rise of affluence, which can be traced back to the Industrial Revolution, is another malady that has invaded our churches today. Listen to these words. Materialism is affecting our priorities and commitments. We pride ourselves in saying that we believe in the simple lifestyle, but really, are we serious about that? Even in conservative churches, the desire for material things and the drive for worldly success is at the forefront in many people's lives. Our obsession with materialism is much more prominent than we would like to admit. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus very clearly spells out the dilemma. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." We must keep our priorities in order, for materialism is a direct affront upon the command given to us by Christ to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The shifts of society, the moves from an agrarian to an industrial economy, from a rural to an urban population, and from a simpler life to the hazards of materialism, these constitute the first basic cause of lack of commitment to the things of God. What a thought. What a thought, the change in history, the change in our own lifestyles, in questioning ourselves, is our commitment in the right place? Do we seek to glorify God in everything? This was the problem of the children of Israel in Malachi. So I want to make three points of a call to a commitment in chapter 1 that we see God making to the children of Israel. Now, again, let's get our bearings straight and then we go into the 3 points, right? Ezra and Nehemiah, after the Babylon captivity, the king allows them to go back to rebuild. Okay, so Ezra and Nehemiah, that's around 533, my dates are not specific, okay, I'm very general here, 540 BC, around there. Malachi comes in around 460, where's my notes here, around 470, 460, so about 100 years go by, okay? 100 years go by of the people coming back, the prophets trying to build them up, and then they still have, the priests still have, this priest have an apathy towards God, and you could see that in the people, okay? And we'll get into how you could see that. So my first point in Malachi that God is making here, a call to commitment, is a commitment to a separated life, okay? A separated life. And I want to draw your attention to the first 5 verses, and we'll take them bit by piece. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved. Right here at the first part of the chapter, God calls a commitment to separated life, and he points out to the children of Israel, I have elected you. I have chosen you. I have chosen you to be separated from the world, to be a testimony to all nations. You see what he says? The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. And then he also says, I have loved you. God's election of the children of Israel is something he's reminding them of, right? And there's a certain style to Malachi which you don't see in other books. It's kind of like a affirmation. The children of Israel accuse, like, how have you loved me? And then God answers with evidence. So you'll see that as we go through Malachi. Accusation, affirmation, and then this answering with evidence. And he says, look, I have chosen you. Look at verse 2. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Look at them thumbing their nose back to the prophet of Malachi and to God, saying, how have you loved me? And he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God reminds them, I have chosen you. And he reminds them of who? Jacob, right? One of their patriarchal fathers of started the nation of Israel. You could even go back to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Isaac, Genesis chapter 26. Jacob, Genesis 27. Here, Yahweh declares his love by covenant to their ancestors through Jacob. And then the word he uses here, love, is a covenantal kind of language of choice. I have chosen you. I have chosen you. I didn't choose the Philistines. I didn't choose the Amorites. I have chosen you as a special people called onto my name. And you know what? Let me prove it to you. You want to see how I have loved you? Because he asked, how have you loved me? He says here, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, just the mentioning of Esau is specific. Esau, and out of Esau came the Edomites. The interesting thing here, do you remember the story of Jacob, Esau? Jacob, Esau selling his birthright, and Jacob taking, but God still chose Jacob, right? So you think about Esau. Esau and the Edomites, by this time, and this time that God is speaking through Malachi, Edomites were not even heard of anymore. They were destroyed because they were a wicked people. They were people that didn't follow after God. And you see God's evidence here. Look, Do you see the Edomites anymore? No. Jacob have I loved, and I love you. You think about this, right? 100 years have gone by with Babylon captivity and where we have Malachi. Think about the time before, right? You have Nebuchadnezzar and you have all these other times, right? And God has kept the children of Israel still. And even during this time, God has kept them. And there's still a people called onto His name. God's election of the children of Israel is evidence of God's love for Israel. Separated life, a call to a separated life. Do we think in these ways? Do we think, man, I'm a child of God. I have been elected by God. We won't get into Calvinism or anything like that. That's a totally different topic. But God has chosen us, right? God has called us out as a priest, as a nation, a peculiar people. That should call us even to fall in love with God again, like we do when we come to remember the Lord. A separated life. A separated life. Next point I want to talk about, a call to commitment, is the way of life. If we're called, if our commitment is to a separated life, a life under God, how is that supposed to look? And so God directs His attention towards how these people have been living. Okay, and look at some of these verses. Let's back up real quick. You know that the Edomites were destroyed because of verse 4. Even though Edom has said, "We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places," the Lord says, "They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness." So God calls them wicked, and their people are no more. So that's what you see in verse 4 and verse 5. Now look at verse 6. We get into this certain way of life. This, I call it the style. What is the style of life if we're called out to be different? What is the way of life? What does God direct here? "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence?" says the Lord of hosts. "To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, 'In what way have we despised your name?'" Look at verse 7. "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, 'In what way have we defiled you?' By saying, 'The table of the Lord is contemptible.' And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord's host. Right there, in those verses, you see the spiritual state of these people. Now you got to think, right? What did God institute, you know, in the books of Moses? He institute a way of sacrifice, a way of redeeming themselves, bringing before the Lord pure and holy sacrifices. But what were the priests doing? God was calling them. In verse 7, He says the priests were allowing defiled food to come as sacrifices. They weren't offering up their best, right? Go to go to verse 13 real quick. "You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness,' and you sneer at it," says the Lord of hosts. And this is His, "And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, that you bring an offering. Should I accept this from the hand?" So what were the priests doing at that time? 100 years, right? They were in captivity, and then Ezra and Nehemiah establishes the life of the city again under the word of God and starts the sacrifices, right? But these priests were so spiritually apathetic, they were allowing the people to bring lame, to bring the sick, you know, goats. They were even stolen to the altar. God wanted their best. God wanted the best of the flock. God wanted unblemished. And the priests were allowing all of this crud, all of this unholy things to be presented before them. And it speaks of the priest's way of life, their style of life before the Lord. and what the people were allowing, right? This was the insensitivity to God and God's messenger. You see how they snubbed their noses at God's word. The presentation of the blind and sick sacrificial victims or animals that were ritually excluded according to the Torah because of what it meant, impure and unholy before God. You see, the religiosity, I guess the religious exercises were more important than their spiritual heart. And couldn't that be seen today? Right? We could come to Sunday every worship, right? We could come to the Lord's table. It's Sunday, oh, this is my regular routine, I come to worship. Or Wednesday night prayer meeting, it's what I do Wednesday night. But do we come to meet the Lord? Do we come prepared to meet the Lord? Our hearts and our minds ready? You know, it says before you come to the Lord's Supper to examine yourselves, right? Do we take a heart examination? Is it something that's real to us? That's the reality of our faith, isn't it? It's not just doing something just to do it. You know, I don't get baptized just to say that I got baptized. No, I do it as a testimony of what God has done. You know, it's the heart attitude. One commentator said, "How could the priest who epitomized the spirit of grateful compliance to the will of Yahweh reciprocate by being so professional and routine?" So professional and routine about exercises, just doing it. So jaded had they become that they could no longer recognize the elective grace of their God, even when it stared them in the face. It stared at them in the face. Do we understand, and do we sit back sometimes and just think about the grace that has been poured down upon us? You know, and sometimes I make the Lord's Supper really real to the young people and saying, do you understand that the seats that you sit in before the Lord's table were bought by blood? That makes it real, doesn't it? This is not just open the doors, let anyone in for the Lord's table. These are born again believers that take part. That's how real God wants to make our faith, the reality of our faith. And he even questions their heart again. Look at verse 8. "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" And then you see what he says? You go offer it to your governor. Go offer it to your master. Would they accept it? No. But this is the way you treat God. This is the way you treat me. Verse 9, and you see what God is trying to call them to. But now entreat God's favor. God is calling them to the way of life, to repentance, to commitment. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 10 is a very heavy condemnation. Okay, verse 10 is very specific. Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. He's saying, close up the temple. I don't even want sacrifices because it's offensive to me. You think it? Now that puts it in a different light, doesn't it? When we come here just as a routine, it's offensive. God sees our heart. God knows our heart. And he's saying, oh, would you just close the doors? Lock up the door. Don't even come to if you don't have the right attitude. You know, what a specific word that the Lord is telling us here. Just shut the door. You priests, you're just so apathetic. Just stop doing your job. Close up the temple. Is our lives ritualistic? Or do we have true worship? Do we truly worship God? Turn with me to Micah chapter 6, one of our sword drills. Just a quick, an awesome word here, what the Lord is requiring of man. Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with the calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He wasn't saying the sacrifices were unimportant. He was saying the heart by which your sacrifices are brought are more important. The heart and the mind, a call to commitment to a real life. We all need to hear this word of Malachi. Is our lives ritualistic, or is our lives ritualistic or offensive to God? Or do we truly come in piety and humility and a heart to worship before God? This is what Malachi is saying. And again, this is the message at the cusp of 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. God is saying, get it straight. Get it straight. Last point, and we'll close on this point. So we had a separated life, the style of your life. What's the way of life? Maybe style is not the right word, but it's SSS, you know. So the separated life, the style of the way of life that we live before God. And the last point that I want to bring across is the solemn life. The living a reverent life of before the Lord. This is something that he covers in the last verses of chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. Malachi 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So you see here, God is going to call Gentile nations to recognize who he has called. And he says, I have called you specially. You're supposed to be the nation to the nations. You're supposed to be the example. Verse 12. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. You see what they're saying? Their hearts are saying, oh, what a weariness to all this. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And this is how you do it. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. God is calling for a life that reveres his name, that really lifts the name of God among this dark world. Life, a true life of piety and obedience to the word of God. You see here what they say to him. Oh, what weariness. Why do all this? And they sneered at it. Oh, what? This is just too much, they're saying. There were no pure hearts before God or before the people. They gave every evidence of paganism as compared to the nations that will one day worship God in truth and spirit. No manifestation of true piety and obedience. One commentator said talked about the essence of Malachi, saying, if the pagan nations in ages to come will magnify the name of Yahweh and worship with offerings of incense and oblations, how can his own priests and people, the immediate beneficiaries of all his covenant grace, fail to do so? They failed to do so. His own priests and his people were just, let's just do this just to do it. It was a way of life. There was no heart into it. The joy had left their worship. It had become a burden to them. Oh, what weariness. They had no joy. They forgot it. You think about it. They had judgment brought onto them. They were taken into captivity, but yet God kept sending prophets to them, right? To reinvigorate them. And then say, okay, let's go back. Let's go rebuild the temple. Let's go rebuild the city. And then he sent them to build their hearts up, and yet they still were just so lost in their own ways. And that could be said of us sometimes as well. Another commentator said, the loss of a true understanding of worship, the loss of a true understanding of worship leads easily to a total disregard or even repudiation of its requirements, and so these callous ministers of the temple sniff at their responsibilities, considering them as beneath their dignity, and go about establishing the cult on their own terms. Establishing their own cult of the way of life they need to be. I'll close with this. God is calling for our commitment to His divine grace, which He bestowed and poured out to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The least we can do is give unto Him the honor, the holiness, and the piety that He calls from in our lives. Nothing is too great a sacrifice in respect to our Lord and the divine election He has poured out to us, the poor wretched sinners we once were, but no more because of Christ. Let our devotion pour out from humility and love to make His name known, because the worth we account to the great price of salvation so freely given to us. That's the call of commitment that God requires from us. Are we doing it? You know, are we living the life we should? So, think about just those few points in this little chapter here. A separated life, the style of our life or the way of our life, and the solemnity of our life. How do we live reverently and living up for God? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, once again, we praise You. We thank You, Lord, in all, Lord, all for all that You've done. Lord, we are weak in ourselves, Lord. We fail so many times, Lord, but You are so good to keep us close to You, Lord, and to forgive us for when we fall short. Lord, may these words of Malachi reverberate in our ears, Lord, and just resonate, Lord, that we may take stock, Lord, of where we are with You, Lord, that we may draw unto You and fall down on our knees in worship to You. Lord, may our lives not become ritualistic, Lord, and just a routine, Lord, but may we have continual joy in knowing such an amazing Savior as You. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for dying for us and now preparing a place for us in heaven. Lord, till that day where we see You face to face, may we continue to strive to live for Thy name and make Thy name known unto this world. We thank You, and we lift all this up to Your precious Son's name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.